For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning. I feel like I'm going to be asking you to drink from a fire hose this morning. I've got a lot that I want to relay. We're basically doing a mini-series on Christian community, and this I lit off of our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, because when he gets to the 12th chapter of Romans and begins to address in more detail what it looks like to live the Christian life, he begins by talking about the context for spiritual growth, which is community with other Christians. And so I'm using this passage as the base text for this series, Jesus's mandate to his disciples as he was about to leave them, and as he was issuing to them their mandate to take the news of who he was and the gift of forgiveness that he died to offer the whole world, that as they took that out to represent him and shared that message with others, they needed to share it in the context of community. Because he says, it's by this that all people will know that the Father sent the Son, that you're my disciples, that there's truth to your message, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So this is the base text for the way in which Christians should be involved with each other. And he's calling, as we'll see, for a real depth of involvement with other Christians. Something a little different than most of what passes for church life in America. The disciples carried this message then to the people that they shared Christ with, and they formed them into communities. And as they taught them and wrote them, one of their main themes was to help them to understand what it means to love one another the way that Jesus loves us. And they do this in part by breaking that phrase, love one another, down into a series of other one another imperatives. Serve one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, confess to one another, forgive one another, accept one another, and others. And so what we're doing is taking some of the most prominent of these one another imperatives and taking a closer look at them week by week to kind of sharpen our focus on what's involved in Christian community. And so this morning, then, I want to address this difficult subject of admonishing one another. So let's just plunge right into it, beginning with definition. Admonition, or to admonish, is one of a group of verbs or words in the New Testament, one of which, the one that's usually translated admonish, is this word nutheteo. And it's a compound verb. A nu comes from nous, or mind. And theteo is a tithemi, which means to place or to put something on something else. So nutheteo means to place something on someone's mind, to bring it before their mind, to confront their minds with something. And so it's translated sometimes admonish, sometimes warn, sometimes confront, sometimes instruct, sometimes counsel. And it's part of a group of other words that are sometimes translated that same way, or sometimes rebuke. The common element in these words is that they're talking about delivering moral correction to someone. Because the person is making wrong moral choices, which is then causing damage to themselves and or to other people as well. We saw last week that encouragement is similar and dissimilar. Encouragement is similar because it also is seeking to express God's love to someone by communicating God's truth to someone who has a need. The need that encouragement speaks to is the need of being in a world full of pressure that threatens to overwhelm us and break us down. Admonition likewise seeks to express the love of God to another person. It seeks to do so by communicating God's truth to that person. But the need to which it speaks is different. The need here stems from our own moral corruption, our own proneness to revolt against the loving leadership of God, and therefore to damage ourselves and other people. So it's a very realistic imperative. I define biblical admonition then as moral correction. That's the goal or the purpose of it. Through verbal confrontation, so it's through words that we choose and speak to another person, and that it's motivated by genuine love. Its motivation is restorative, not retributive, not to get back at someone, not to rub their nose in what they did, but to restore them. It has a redemptive motive. And as we'll see in a little bit later, therefore, biblical admonition may take a variety of forms, depending upon a variety of factors. I'll come back to that. But before I do, I want to address another question, which is why admonition is so unpopular in our culture. And it really is unpopular. You can almost feel and see a recoiling or a sneer when we bring up this subject. Now, it's never been wildly popular in any culture, for the obvious reason that it kind of hurts to be admonished. But in the limited travel that I've done around the world, and even talking about this issue with other groups of people, I find that there's not the level of reaction against admonition elsewhere that there is here. And historically, we can find in virtually every culture a category for esteeming or at least understanding the importance of this. When we come to America today, it's really rough going to sell the importance of this issue in human relationships. I think there are a variety of reasons for that we need to be aware of. One, of course, is because this has been abused. It's a prominent feature in dysfunctional families where you'll have parents or other folks who are, in the name of correction, abusing their authority and treating siblings or children in cruel, abusive ways. Some religious groups in the United States have been abusive in the name of biblical admonition. Again, laying down rules that go beyond what the Bible teaches, operating with a real controlling motive. And so these are factors that we would expect to give people kind of a knee-jerk reaction against admonition. The thing is, they've always been there in other cultures too. It's always been. There's dysfunctional families in every culture. There are abusive religious groups in every culture. I think that the unique factor in American culture that explains why this issue gives so much offense is because our culture has embraced a couple of values. One of them from the beginning of our founding, the other one much more recently. We have always embraced the value of individual freedoms or individualism, and there's a lot of good in that. But historians have commonly observed that in America, the tenor has always been for Americans to emphasize individual rights much more than community responsibilities. There's a tension between those two things that every culture has to grapple with. And as our country has gone on, that scale has not tended to balance out, but has become more and more heavily weighted in the direction of the demand for individual freedom, individual rights. We are indeed the most rights and individual freedoms conscious culture, I think, that's ever existed in the world. When you combine that with the embracing of moral relativism in our culture over the last several decades, that is, the acceptance of the notion that there is no absolute moral standard that applies universally to which everyone is accountable, and that notion is gone, in our culture today. When you combine a commitment to radical individualism with the acceptance of moral relativism, and then you throw into that pot some dysfunctional family history or the abuse of religious groups, you have then a recipe for a wholesale rejection, even on a theoretical level, that healthy people ought to correct each other morally. And that's where we are today in our culture. And so those of us who have come to Christ come in with this ideological baggage, and like Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, instead of being conformed by the world system, we need to become transformed by allowing God to renew our minds in areas like this. You can have a culture, a society, a quasi-community where admonition is off limits, but this will come with a high price tag. And the price tag is that as we emphasize individual rights and freedoms more, and to the extent that we buttress that with moral relativism, we are eroding the possibility of the factor that you've got to have for healthy closeness, and that is trust. If I'm going to get close to another person, I've got to be able to trust that, number one, we agree on basic moral issues. And number two, I've got to be able to trust that they, like I, are basically willing to submit to those that moral standard. I don't know whether you've ever thought about close relationships from that perspective, but that's got to be there. If I'm dealing with a person who I know doesn't even agree on what's right and wrong, and if I'm dealing with someone who I know is not willing to bow to a standard with me that I'm willing to bow to, I do not have a basis for trusting that person. And what we're going to have instead is manipulation. We're going to have intimidation. We're going to have various forms of alienation as we maneuver around each other or try to extract from one another what we want. Only when we come together willingly under God and under His loving moral leadership, when we come together willingly submitting ourselves, ideologically agreeing, that's what's true and right, personally agreeing, I want to follow His, then we have a basis for trusting each other and for getting closer to another person in that context. So yes, there really is a deep connection between the quality of our close relationships, the quality of our community, and understanding and embracing this notion of mutual admonition. And that's why in the Bible, as it talks about what it looks like for Christians to relate to each other in healthy closeness, it includes in that portrait the notion of reciprocal admonition, where both people offer correction and receive correction to and from one another, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, one of many of these passages. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's God's word. That's God's message, which includes God's moral absolutes, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The idea that in a relationship the correction would only go one way, with the exception of parents and small children, is not a biblical notion. And so as you think about your marriage, for example, here is a question that's very searching. In your marriage, is there the demonstrated ability to both give and receive moral correction from one another? When I talk to couples that are thinking about getting married in this church, and they're wondering, you know, are we ready to get married? Do we have a good chance of succeeding in marriage? This is one of the questions that I ask them. Is there the record in your relationship that both of you have demonstrated the willingness to give correction, and that you've both demonstrated that you have the maturity to receive correction? Oh, it's a searching question. And of course, this is then one of those key indices as we think about our own involvement in Christian fellowship, those of us who know Christ. That's really what's kind of part of what's driving me in this series, is to get at this question: how involved should we be with other Christians? Well, here's one of the answers to that question. Are you involved enough with some other Christian friends that over the past several months to a year, let's say, they have actually admonished you? Are you involved enough in their lives that over the last several months that you've seen the need to and have corrected them in some area of their lives morally? That's a good question to ask. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that in healthy love relationships, they're basically, the tone of them is basically admonition. I'm not saying that. This is only one factor. This will not be the predominant tone in a good relationship, okay? It'll be much more characterized by the encouragement that we talked about last week. But the point I'm making is that this also will be there as it's needed. And it's gonna be needed, because we're all pretty ornery people. Every one of us. So that's the spirit in which I ask you to consider that question. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that you see this happening in both ways? If you aren't seeing that, then you aren't involved enough in Christian fellowship. You're not involved enough. That's what Paul says. And you are cheating yourself out of one of the most valuable resources for your own spiritual development. And you're also betraying your friends, according to God's word. Because the willingness to offer moral correction when needed is a non-optional component of love, according to God. So, enough of the theory and the generalities. Let's talk about this issue then from the same two perspectives that we talked about encouragement last week. Let's talk about it first of all then from the perspective of receiving admonition from others. Not a popular subject. Haven't heard a lot of teachings on this. Let me just give you three guidelines here that I think may be helpful for you in getting the most out of biblical admonition when it comes your way. The first guideline is this, that you need to consciously filter admonition through God's grace rather than interpreting it as personal rejection. That's a very important principle. None of us enjoys being corrected, even in the best of circumstances, because it hurts, ow. It's embarrassing to be wrong. Okay, so we're never going to get to the point where we're like, ah, that was soothing, like some word of encouragement. Okay, but the point is that it's when you can't make the distinction between what you've done and who you are as a person that you will hear admonition as a devastating rejection of who you are. That's the key, to be able to distinguish what I've done or what I've said, which may be wrong and hurtful and damaging, but to distinguish that from who I am as a person and my value and my acceptability as a person. And that's why people who have been subject to abuse in this area really struggle here. It's very difficult for them to hear someone admonish them without taking it as a personal, devastating condemnation. And this is where the grace of God is so important, because it is the grace of God that enables us to begin to separate who we are from what we may or may not have done. The grace of God means that God offers to us the gift of His acceptance, His forgiveness, His unconditional acceptance. If we come to Him through faith in Christ, we then get adopted into His family, and He says, this is a permanent adoption. You are now my child forever. Nothing can ever change that. And this then, to the extent that you've received the grace of God by receiving Christ, and to the extent that you consciously live with that knowledge in view, then this is what gives us the ability to begin to profit from admonition from others. And so God says in Hebrews 12, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And He punishes, that's another synonym for discipline. It doesn't mean rejection or condemnation. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So when I keep in the forefront of my mind, no matter what other people do with me, I know the most important person's not going to reject me. And when I keep in the forefront of my mind that God, as He corrects me, sometimes directly, often through other people, that His intent is always redemptive, is always for my good, then it makes it easier, not easy, easier to receive that kind of input. And so I do want to challenge those of you here who may never have actually consciously said to Christ, give me the gift of God's grace. I want to be forgiven completely through your death. I want to become a member of God's family. I want to be unconditionally accepted by God through your gift. That is really something that has far more implications than just your relationship with God. It will be the most significant decision that you make in terms of the quality of your relationships with other people. And this is one of the reasons why that's so. You get your life grounded on a personal understanding and experience of the grace of God. It gives you a different way of relating to other people. So that's the first thing to bear in mind if you want to get the most out of admonition. The second one then is, since I am under God's grace, since I can view then discipline not as rejection, since I can assume that God's somehow involved when He disciplines me for my good, then I'm free to look for the truth in the correction that comes my way, rather than looking for the excuses to reject it. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? There is within each of us incredible creativity in this area. It's amazingly creative, amazingly spontaneous. The ideas that can come up in my mind instantly when someone corrects me, it's just amazing. Instantly, I see all of their faults. And I think, why should I listen to what they have to say in view of all of that? Instantly, I seize on the way in which they said what they said that might have flaws in it. And that's an excuse to reject everything. Instantly, I seize on maybe some errors in their information, minor errors. And I think, they were mistaken about that, therefore, to the whole thing. This is just, what is this? This is just what the Bible calls our fallen nature operating normally. It's in good health when I see that. And even the most mature Christians still have these reactions when someone admonishes them. The difference between the mature and the immature, though, is that the mature tend to mistrust those reactions. They're suspicious of themselves on this front. And they usually choose not to react to those, to act on those reactions. But instead to look, now what is God trying to tell me here that might be helpful for me? Why? Because they value their own spiritual maturity more than the preservation of their own egos. That's why. And so Solomon has a lot to say about this. He basically says, if you are holding out to have only God correct you directly, and some of us are doing that, if I can't just get it from my private Bible reading, I won't accept it. If you're holding out to receive correction from another person only when they do it perfectly, then Solomon says the penalty you pay is that you will remain the fool that you are. That's what he says. He says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but the one who hates correction is stupid. That's stupid to be that way. He who ignores discipline despises himself. Oh no, it's because I care about myself that I despise it. Oh no, you despise yourself. You're not really committed to your own good and welfare if you despise discipline. Because you need it. You need correction. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Oh, it's so true. I've had people hammer away at me and just bounced off, bounced off, bounced off. What does that prove about me? I'm foolish. You deal with someone, though, who's gaining some maturity and understanding. You correct them, and they go away and carefully consider that. And usually they can come away with something from God that really helps them. And since this is the case, and in these passages in Proverbs, the context here is discipline or reproof or rebuke coming from God through the agency of other fallen people. That's what he's talking about. And so since it's true that I'm under the grace of God as I receive correction, and since hopefully I'm looking for the truth that God wants to teach me through this, and since I recognize that most of the time, the people who are coming to me with correction really love me. And boy, this is one of the ways that we prove our love to people, when we're willing to make the sacrifice to offer correction in love. And I'm going to talk more about what that looks like in a minute. Now, since that's true, then we need to be willing to thank the friends in our lives who love us enough rather than making them pay. What do I mean, make them pay? Anyone know what I mean? Anyone in a marriage where you've been taught, do not correct me? You'll be sorry if you correct me. You know, we can drive people away from us in this way. And when we circumscribe around us, then back it up with all kinds of emotional force, don't correct me. Don't take me to task. We can teach even the most loving people not to do that. And when we do that, we impoverish our own lives. And we fate ourselves to loneliness and isolation, as well as immaturity. And so it is appropriate for us, not in all cases, I'm not telling you, you know, when someone comes to you abusively to manipulate you, that you say, thank you, may I have another. I'm not talking about being a doormat for abuse, okay? But when people are coming to us under the truth and out of love, even though they do it imperfectly, it's important to somehow express to them that you appreciate that. Because that is a super valuable resource to have in your life. That's what Solomon taught his son. He says, don't rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. But when you rebuke a wise man, he will love you for it. He will love you for it. And he says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, we sometimes like to be around the flatterers, the schmoozers, the glad-handers, because they make us feel better. He says, well, in good relationships, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes that's the truest index of integrity and depth. So I just share these guidelines with you as ones that I feel like I do not practice perfectly in my own life, but as being biblical and as guidelines that have paid rich dividends in my life when I follow them. Now let's talk about the other side. Let's talk about what it would look like to be effective in offering admonition to our friends in the Christian community, to our spouses, to our children. This is a skill. This is an art. Someone who's wise in this area, Solomon says, is a great resource. Words of life, he says, flow from them. And the first thing that I want to say then is we have to reject all mechanical or formulaic approaches to this, you know, where, okay, I think someone's wrong over there, so I get out my checklist and I follow this formula. That will never work. It will never work because, first of all, we're dealing with personal relationships. And the persons and the mechanical don't go together. Secondly, there are so many variables in this area because it's dealing with two persons, that what we need is wisdom from God as we approach the other person. Here's some of the variables that we should at least be aware of, the seriousness of the issue. And it's not to say that we can only address super serious issues. In good relationships, two people are committed to, like Solomon says, to iron sharpening iron, to helping fine-tune one another's characters. But the seriousness of the issue will have a bearing on how we approach the person. The nature of our relationship, how long we have known each other, how close we are, this will have a bearing on how we communicate. The maturity of the other person, the amount of scriptural knowledge and understanding we can presume that they have or don't have, the position that they hold, because with greater roles of position comes greater accountability, the position or respect that I might have in their lives. These are factors. And the history of your discussion of this issue, broaching a subject for the first time, will call for a very different approach than bringing a subject up that where there's been extensive discussion over a period of time. So there just are a lot of variables, and this is where gaining wisdom from God and sometimes gaining advice from other seasoned Christian workers is really helpful for us. Having said that, let me just tick off, and that's all I'm really going to be able to do, a few principles and commend them to you. One would be that we need to prayerfully prepare beforehand rather than reacting impulsively. A younger kid was over at our house the other week, and they accidentally walked on my dog's tail. My dog's a nice dog. It still snapped. Dogs will do that. They're organisms. We are not organisms. And so we have the power to deliberate. We have the ability to think about something. And we need to cultivate that ability. It's called self-control in Scripture. If you react impulsively, if you admonish impulsively by reacting, it's usually going to be in unrighteous anger. And you really don't want to do that, as God keeps reminding me of this. Because when you correct in anger, unrighteous anger, even though the content of your correction may be true, the force and the personal anger that's bound up in it really causes you to forfeit moral authority. And what it calls for is an apology. An apology. You have to go back and say, The way that I came at you was unrighteous. And I'm sorry, will you forgive me for the way I handled that situation? You think, well, now how soon can I get back to talking about their issue? I don't know, it depends. It depends on a lot of factors. You may have lost your chance. But at any rate, the point here is that we want to instead take some time and get before God. Get before God about our attitude. To wrestle with Him to where I know I've got an attitude, a redemptive attitude toward the person I'm going for their good. To ask Him for some wisdom about how to handle the situation. To ask Him to give me the ability to speak clearly, and that His Spirit would be involved bringing proper conviction to the person that I'm talking to. That's the difference between biblical spiritual admonition and just some sociological event. James says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Boy, he's had to brand that on my thick head. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Secondly, admonition is usually most effective in private and face to face. And so Jesus lays down this principle in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, then go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother. So you see the redemptive attitude, the redemptive motive to win him, to restore him. Why does he tell us that in most cases we would want to approach a person in private and face to face? Well, I think it's just common sense. When we come to someone in private, then it's easier for them not to be so defensive as when I correct someone in public. You all know that. All you have to do is remember what it's like when someone corrects you in public. Why face to face? The reason, of course, is because communication is a lot more than words. Even the words we have to check our words immediately to see whether they got what we were saying. We may have to back up and rephrase. We have to read how people understood our words, not to mention the fact that the majority, I think 75% of communication is nonverbal. Our gestures, our body language, the tone of our voice, the volume, etc. And this is really important communication, so it calls for me, and it's more threatening to do this, especially if you're a timid person. You'd rather hide behind your email bunker and issue a flame mail. I don't think that that's appropriate in most cases. That's not the medium for this. In the vast majority of cases, it's easier for you to be harsh because you're safe. You're not in the physical presence of the other person. And it's also, you're not going to be able to really gauge how well they're understanding what you're trying to say. So in private and face to face, in most cases, be direct and specific rather than vague or sarcastic or offering a judgment of why they did what they did. Don't say to someone, I've got a very serious matter I need to address with you next week. You ever had someone do that? Drives me crazy. I'm just like, ah! Wait. You may want to be doing that to soften the thing up for you. Wait until you can talk to the person right then and there. When I say to my wife, wow, haven't we been compassionate lately? That's a very immature jab. She doesn't really know what I'm talking about. It was sent as a sarcastic jab. We're probably not going to get anywhere with that kind of immature relating. When she says to me, though, we need to talk because I'm concerned. I think that you've been harsh in the way that you've talked to both of our daughters this past week. Now, that is something that focuses the issue, and we may be able to get somewhere with that approach. This is an important point. We need to directly surface our concern and be specific enough that the other person knows what the heck we're talking about. Ground your correction in God's Word. Of course, this is what makes biblical admonition biblical. Paul reminds Timothy that Scripture, because it's inspired by God, is profitable for correction and for reproof. It's when we bring God's Word into this arena that exciting things can happen. For one thing, our goal is not just to get someone to change their behavior. If that's all we wanted, we could introduce operant conditioning and that kind of stuff. My goal, hopefully, is not to just change another person's behavior, but to lead them to a change of mind where they develop convictions before God about the way they live. In order to do that, they have to have truth from God to consider. Secondly, when I come to someone under the Word of God, making it clear that this is an issue that God says that it's important, I'm communicating the humility that we're both under Him. It's not me coming over you and dictating to you my will. I'm coming as a fellow rebel under the same loving authority of God and sharing it in that way. And of course, the Word of God carries with it, the Bible says, inherent power to penetrate into the innermost being and to correct and to convict in ways that my personality and my rhetoric and my so-called intelligence will never have the power to do that. It's the Word of God that has power to penetrate. So we need to come in some way making it clear that our admonition is grounded in God's Word. We need to be as strong as necessary. And that's a judgment call. Some issues we just want to, in a very gentle way, say, have you considered this? And other issues with a history behind them, we may have to turn up the emotional decibels to get the other person's attention for their good. But if we do that, then it's important also that somehow we communicate empathy, that, hey, I know what this is like because I've goofed up here too. And whenever possible, we need to be ready with some constructive help in the event that they say, you know, you're right about this issue. I want to get free from this. How can I do that? Well, hopefully part of our preparation before has been to think through what's been helpful for me in growing in this area. And so Paul says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, then you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you be tempted. But I find that when I go with empathy, people are not nearly as inclined to dismiss me as a self-righteous person. If I go with some constructive advice, that's very helpful. And lastly, don't go for the pin. A lot of us, you know, we're like, oh, I should talk to this person. I don't want to. It's uncomfortable. And so we screw up our courage and we go and talk to them and we want to get it over with. So I may want to insist that they agree in this conversation. What? So that I can be done with this because it's uncomfortable for me. Well, now that's egocentric, isn't it? That's me saying I want this out of the way so that I can go back to feeling comfortable. There's a lot of issues. And those of you who have kids, those of you who have teenagers, I feel like I'm getting schooled in this area regularly. In a lot of areas, we're just going to have to be content to bring the issue up, make our point again. And when we realize, I'm not going to get a pin here, we need to say something like, well, I just want you to think about it. I just want you to consider this. I'd like to challenge you to pray to God about this, and maybe we'll talk about it later. And give the Lord some room to do His convicting work. Give the person the dignity to have some reflection on this issue. Well, these are just some principles. And, you know, I'm acutely aware of how complex this issue is. So I just share these in the spirit of a fellow learner and with the hope that you're forming some connections here between these principles and your own life. Is it worth it? Well, it depends. I mean, if your primary priority for your life is comfort and absence of conflict, then it is definitely not worth it. Take all that you heard today and flush it down the toilet. But if you are serious about God's will for your own life and solid spiritual growth, and if you're serious about healthy personal relationships, then this really is worth it. And there are many of us in this room who would be able to give you several examples of why we're so glad that we've been involved in mutual admonition in one another's lives. I do want you to know that I've got a chapter on this same subject in the book that this series is based on out in the lobby there, because I think that this issue bears reflection and consideration that maybe one talk is not going to really get done appropriately. So I share that with you in that spirit. Next week, confessing to one another. That's what we're going to talk about. That theme that runs through the New Testament. Okay, we got to stop. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth, even when it's sometimes painful. I just again ask that you take this difficult subject, and it's a complicated subject, and that your spirit will sift through what was said and taught here this morning to apply it to each of us in the ways that are appropriate to us right now in the situations that we're in.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.